Now, as we get ready, or we move into our class tonight, we are, of course, looking at Ahab. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 18, this is where we were last week. In our last study, of course, we were looking at Ahab. He reigned from about BC 875 to 854 BC. So had a little lengthy reign there of about 20 years. And we were coming near the end of this study, but we're going to continue with Ahab tonight, hopefully get through this, and then into Jehoshaphat. Of course, Jehoshaphat is reigning in the south, or will be, in Judah, and Ahab is in the north in Israel. So, as we were looking last week, We're in chapter 17. We're introduced to Elijah, the prophet, and we looked at how 1 Kings deals with introducing him as he's sent to the house. First, he predicts a drought, and then he goes to the home of the widow of Zarephath. Well, as we move into 18, God is going to call, or has called Elijah, to confront Ahab. Now, as we mentioned last week, from looking at the text, we know there's some backstory that's not included in 1 Kings, which is that Ahab has a severe dislike for Elijah, and so there's some stuff that's been going on, and it may have been why he's been kind of hiding. Is from Ahab, and so, but God says it's time to go. So, if we're looking at the map here, just to give you an idea where we are, Zarephath is up here in Phoenicia, which is, of course, outside of Israel. That's where he's been for some time. Well, now God is going to send him south. Now, if you remember, Samaria is where. It's where the new capital of the northern kingdom of Israel is located. And so he's going to come back down and he's going to meet, verse number 3 of our text here, he's going to meet Obadiah. Obadiah had been given charge over the household of Ahab. And so Ahab and Obadiah are out. They're looking at some land. And this is where Elijah meets him. Now, verse 3 tells us in 4 that Obadiah is a godly man. How does it let us know that? What has he been doing?
Took care of prophets while they were being harassed by Ahab's family.
Yeah, so Jezebel, in her ferocity for Baal worship, has been killing these prophets of God, her and Ahab have. And so Obadiah, being a godly man, has, it says in verse number 4, that he took 100 prophets and divided them up into 50s and hid them in caves. So he's actually been hiding the men of God. Verse 8, so you get in this conversation, and at first Obadiah, he's nervous because Ahab really wants to capture Elijah and ultimately kill him. And after a little bit, Elijah convinces Obadiah, this is what you need to do. And so Obadiah does go and tells Ahab that Elijah's here, and then he comes. Verse number 17 of the text. What is Ahab's initial introduction here to meeting Elijah again? What does he say to him?
Is this you, troubler of Israel?
Yeah, so you kind of get some disdain in that, right? From Ahab, he's angry and he has a lot of contempt for Elijah. And Elijah's response is basically, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. And he was, right? It was Ahab's sin that had brought God's condemnation on the nation. And he says in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So who eat at Jezebel's table. And so he gets these 850 prophets, or Elijah saying, you get them, you come and meet me. So this is one against 850 prophets plus all the other people of Israel. One man standing up against that number. But he says, you come to Mount Carmel. And so Ahab does that, verse 20, and they gather at Mount Carmel. Verse 21, Elijah comes near the people and he says, how long will you be limping, or will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. What had the people been trying to do? The people of Israel. What's he accusing them of? What's that?
Straddling the fence.
Now I know we would never do that, right? As people, we would never try to straddle the fence. But this is really what Paul is saying, Jesus was saying, you cannot serve both material goods and God. You're going to have to choose. And if you don't choose, God's just going to reject you. God's not going to sit there and let you try to play in two different worlds, in his world and in Satan's world. And so he's basically setting up the scene for what's going to come next. He says, you've got a choice to make. And now he's going to give them an illustration of that choice. So what does he do next? Y'all have heard this, right? You've read this before. What does he do? He does something kind of interesting. He gives Baal a chance, doesn't he? He gives Baal a chance. He says to the prophets, I want you to set up a sacrifice, and I want you to call out to your God to see if he'll answer. I'll also make a sacrifice. I'll call out to Jehovah, to Yahweh, and we'll see if he answers. Now, he actually, in golf, sometimes you, with a really good golfer, what do bad golfers get? Mulligans and a handicap, right? Other guy, you know, you kind of have to handicap it because he's a lot better golfer than me. And so I need some extra shots. My son, we were playing horse last night. And anytime he missed, can I have another shot? And he wanted a do-over, right? And sometimes when they're disparities, he says, well, okay. And so what does he do to kind of make things fair? What's that?
He crashed his down.
Yeah, so he has them. They set it up, right? They get the sacrifice set up, and then he has them dump, was it six? I want to get the number right. Is it, what is it?
Three times,
all right. And so he gets these large barrels, basically, and he dumps all this water on top of the sacrifice, on his, not on theirs. They don't have to do this. And he has a trench dug around the sacrifice, and they pour so much water, it fills up the trench. Now, does fire like water? Not usually, right? Usually we use water to put fire out. It's a natural retardant, right? And And so he's kind of making it harder on himself. So what happens? So they set their sacrifice up. They begin to call out to their God. And they're there for a long time. They're calling out. It's the day's getting later. What do they do as it gets longer and longer? Yeah, they start getting, okay, they're like, what's happening here? You need to respond. So then they start cutting themselves, which was a part of their services sometimes, their intensity of their services. And they begin to cut and imagine the blood. I guess it's a blood sacrifice at that point or something. I'm not quite sure what they're doing here. But he's not responding. Baal's not responding. And there is a kind of a sardonic comment that he makes, and I want to see. Oh, which verse am I looking for here? Is it 20? Oh, yeah, I was right there. Thank you. 27. Notice what does Elijah say? The English Standard says he's mocking them. So, showing a little bit of humor here. And he says, cry loud. You're not loud enough. You need to get louder. For he's a God. Either he must be musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be wakened up. He's really kind of making fun of him. Because nothing's happening. Now, what do you think this is doing to the people there who are watching all of this?
A lot less confidence in the
Bills. Working on...
I was going to say, at that point, they hadn't really seen anything from God yet. So, I think some of them were probably even... indignant that he was being disrespectful.
It may have been. I'm sure some of them probably were. Nothing's happening. Right. All right. So now it says, verse 28, and they cried aloud, and this is when they begin to cut themselves. So his comments spurred them on to become more vigorous about their calling of their God. And they cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So there's no response from Baal, as we would all know, right? But for them, it's got to be shocking. You got to be somewhat convinced he's a God if you're going to cut yourself. I don't know what else you're hoping for, his point. You're at least devoted, but you're devoted to an empty idol. And he says they did this until the offering of the oblation. Now, does anybody know what that is? So we won't go back and read the whole text, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 29, there in the Moses lays out two daily offerings that the Israelite people were to offer. There was to be one in the morning and one in the evening. Now, if you go to, just side note here, Acts chapter 2, when the apostles began to speak in tongues, what did the people say? You're drunk. And what was Peter's response? Yeah. It's the time of oblation. It's the time of offering. So that would have been their first sacrifice of the day, and then they would do one to close the day. And so this is at the time of the day, I think about 6 o'clock in the evening, when they would offer their second sacrifice. Y'all can check me on the time. It's either 3 or 6, and I can't remember which one. The time leaves my mind. I'll have to look that back up. But this is the evening offering. And so You go on down to verse 30. It's at this point, interesting, that Elijah waits until the evening offering to do this. He's offering a sacrifice. He's still following the law of Moses. This is what God wants him to do. Verse 30, he says, come to me, he says to all the people, come near to me. I want you to see this. You know, whenever you have an illusionist or a magician who uses trickery to fool people that in magic stuff, do they want people all up on the table where they're at? No, they're usually up on a stage far away with dark curtains behind them. Why do they do all that?
Hard to see.
What's Elijah's? He's different, isn't he? He says, come on up here. Come here. I want you to see this. By the end of this, there's going to be no doubt what happens is miraculous. So he has them repair the altar. Use the same altar they put their sacrifice on. And then he took 12 stones. Why did he take 12 stones? 12 tribes, right? That number is very important in Israelite history. He puts them around the altar. Verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. So this is a good sized trench around. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. He said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. He said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also. So they had to do all this to prep. Verse 36. And at that time, the offering of oblation. So they've reached that time period when they would normally do the sacrifice. Have they been doing the sacrifice? We know they haven't been doing it the proper way, even if they've been offering some type of sacrifice at this time of day. Because why? What?
And then he get rid of all the Levite priests.
Yes.
And he had priests that weren't Levites.
So he had priests that weren't Levites offering, not Elijah, but the Israelite people had other tribes offering sacrifice. That's a big no-no, number one. Number two is they set up two idolatrous places to do worship. They completely messed it up. And so it's interesting, he picks this time period to do this. I think this is all purposeful. Verse 36, he says to God this time, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And what was the question he asked at the beginning of this night, or this day, I'm sorry? How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Now, what has he just proved about Baal? He's no God. And so now he's going to answer the first question. If Yahweh is God, serve him. And he goes on, and that I am your servant, middle of verse 36, and that I have done all these things at your word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. The heat from this fire must have been just so intense, so overwhelming. You know, Si, I'm sure you've been in homes where you've had that kind of heat that's just is like, well, you know better than me, but take your breath away. That's why y'all wear the mask, right? The oxygen mask. The heat from that, you can just be near it and catch on fire, right? He just, it would be interesting to see what the ground looked like afterwards, because, you know, the text tells us that everything was consumed, even the dust. I mean, it just must have been a charred mess underneath. Just a black spot on the ground. He answers his question, doesn't he? How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, if the Lord is God, serve Him. And so this is a powerful illustration. You know, a really good preacher has a really good illustration in his lesson, right? He's illustrating his message. God is illustrating his message. I am God. What's the reaction? What's that?
The people come to Elijah's understanding that he is, God is the real God, and then they go destroy all Baal's altars, kill the prophets.
Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. So verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And so you see this really kind of amazing reaction of the people, which I don't know how they could react any way differently after what they just saw. Now what's sad is, it won't be long until Elijah's on the run again. And we're going to go to that next. But just this monumental moment that occurs here. Now, when we're first introduced to Elijah, what's he doing in chapter 17? James tells us that he prayed it would not rain, and for 3.5 years it did not rain. And what's going on in the land? There's a huge famine going on. Remember what the widows and Zarah said to him? "Me and my son, I just have enough bread for me, or enough flour for me and my son. We're going to eat, make bread, and we're going to die. This is all we have." And so the people have been living in this very desperate time. And so for this period of time, there's been no rain. The crops had failed, and the people are in a desperate condition. So you go down to verse 41. So you just have this huge kind of monumental moment occur. And in verse 41, Elijah, and remember God told him he was going to send rain back. And so that's one of the reasons he went to Ahab. So in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of rushing, of the rushing of rain." So he's telling him it's going to start raining. So God's going to bring relief to the people. Verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees." And he gets into this very humble prayer position to pray to God. Now, one question I think is interesting, and we don't really have all the answer to it, but how do you think Ahab, where is he right now? Mentally.
Partially angry, but partially he's afraid.
Yeah. I think he's got to be afraid. I mean, he just saw what happened. I mean, that's got to at least entice some fear in you. And it's interesting that that Elisha says, go and eat. Obviously, I guess he wasn't eating or something. Or maybe he's just wanting him to go and do that. I'm not sure. But Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain and he begins to pray. Verse 43, he said to his servant, Elijah says to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he's prayed and now he says, go and look. What does he see? Nothing, right? He goes out there, still looks the same. Nothing seems to have changed. And he does this 7 times. He goes up to look. And at the 7th time, verse 44, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Why did God make him do that 7 times? He didn't make him pray for the sacrifice to be burned up 7 times. What's God doing here, do you think? I mean, we can't know definitively, but why do you think he did that? I think it's interesting, at least, isn't it? Why did God do that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so they around Jericho, they went 1 time for 6 days, and on the 7th day, they went around 7 times. Yeah, so similar to that, you know, God was making them do a lot of walking. He made them wait 7 days. Yeah, so 7 is a significant number in Scripture. Very definitely, it is the number of perfection or completeness within Scripture. What's God trying to say? What's he trying to say to the people, to Elijah? I think it's interesting. Maybe we'll never know the answer why. There could be lots of different reasons. I do think it's fascinating to think he did that. Maybe he's wanting to remind Elijah where his help comes from. This isn't Elijah. Elijah didn't make that sacrifice burn up. It wasn't Elijah that created the fire. It wasn't Elijah that brought the drought. It won't be Elijah who brings the rain. It's God. And maybe it's a way to remind Elijah and the people who the real power is. So he does it 7 times. Verse 44, and at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. I think that's interesting way to illustrate it, a man's hand. It's almost like the hand of God, you know, lifting the water from the sea to sprinkle. I don't know, but the imagery is neat. Yes?
It occurs to me what you were talking about as far as God talking to Elijah, trying to teach him a lesson, in that he assumes a position of prayer. And it doesn't say this, I know I'm reading into this, but it seems to me that he assumes his position, and after he assumes his position, that's when he sends his servant to go look. So it sounds like that he's making that prayer to bring the rain.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God is saying, that I'm going to do this on my schedule, not just because you said, come bring the rain.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that may be very well the ideal here. God's just reminding him, reminding everybody, all of us, I'm the one doing this. Because in James' account, James chapter 5, how does James introduce Elijah? Anybody remember? I don't remember the verse, but it's James 5. He says, a man with a nature like ours. I think even James is saying it wasn't Elijah who did any of those things. It was always God. He was, but look at what a faithful man, how God will respond to a faithful man. How the effective, fervent prayer. Huh?
He was persistent in prayer.
Yeah. And
he me to ask when I pray to him.
He didn't give up after the first prayer, did he? And run away. Right? He didn't give up after the third time. He kept on. He knew God would eventually answer. He said there in verse 44, near the end there, he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." So he's expecting a heavy deluge to come down. In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. You know, you ever been out at night and seen the approach of a storm? I bet most of us have done that, right? And you've seen those black clouds. That's scary and eerie. I know living out in West Tennessee, and when you always have the threat of tornadoes out there, you know, before a tornado hits, at least been my experience, is there's always an eerie calmness to everything. And then you hear that freight train coming. You know, you hear those storms coming. And I wonder, Elijah's looking out, or the servant's looking out, and he's seeing that. And Ahab up there on that mountain, and he's trying to get away before that storm gets him, right? And then you imagine them rushing out of there. And so he rushes to Jezreel. Verse 46, and the hand, remember the hand lifting the water out of the sea? And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garments and ran. Okay, what does Ahab on? A chariot. Then read that. Read verse 46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and did what? Ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, we have some fast runners in our world. You go and watch the Olympics and you watch those guys, and I'm amazed. Remember Bolt from Jamaica? What was his first name? I can't think of it. Usain Bolt. Man, that dude was fast. He is fast. But can you imagine him outrunning a horse? And here is this prophet of God who's not wearing runner's clothing, by the way, most likely. He's not wearing something conducive to this, and yet the text says he outran. I always chuckle when there are a couple of funny instances where people, when the Bible talks about people outrunning things. Go and read the, which gospel account? One of the gospel accounts, I think it's John's, where after they're told that Jesus is risen and they run to the tomb, the text tells us, and John outran Peter. I just love that. It's like male competition, male competitiveness, even in the gospels you can see it. But here you've got this man, and he's outrunning this chariot. And that's how chapter 18 closes. Any questions about any of that? All right. Let's turn to find Mount Carmel. Why am I not seeing it? Well, I don't have it up there. I'll look for it later. All right, so you have Elijah. You have this, I mean, what an experience. This whole thing, that whole chapter 18, what an experience. And you might assume that out of that, the people are just going to repent, and they're going to be like the people of Nineveh with Jonah. You know, when Jonah goes in to preach for 3 days, like they just turn, they put on the sackcloth and they mourn their sin. Right? You would expect that out of Israel. Would that be an okay assumption? What's really sad to me is that's not what happens. You would expect Ahab, just like the king of Nineveh, to bow his head to the Lord and beg for forgiveness. Remember, Nineveh is not even an Israelite place. That's Assyria. That's a foreign nation. And they have a more repentant heart than the Israelites do. God's just done this. And so you have them on the mountain. The very next chapter, you have them, you have Elijah back in the cave. And that's what I want to look at as we move forward here. I'll come back to the map in a little bit. So let's go to verse number 1. Ahab told Jezebel that Elijah had done, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. So how did she know where Elijah was? I'm not sure, but they get this message to him. And her message basically, it states, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So I'm going to kill you. You're going to die. If not, then may the curse be on me. And so she is bound and determined to kill Elijah. It's akin to the hatred that, you remember King Herod, his wife's hatred for John the Immerser. Remember what she had done to him? She had him beheaded. And so you've got that same kind of vitriol and hatred from Jezebel against Elijah. And verse 3, I don't want to be hard on Elijah. I'm not sure I would do anything differently. But it is kind of an amazing thing. Notice verse 3. I know we're about done here, but verse 3, "Then he," Elijah, "was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." He gets this message. He knows she's serious, and he runs. Now again, I don't want to be too hard on him. I mean, I know later on he tells us he basically feels like the world's against him. He's it. Right? He's the only one of God. Now he knows Obadiah has some guys stored away. He knows Obadiah is not a man against God. But even with that, sometimes our emotions overtake our sense or logic. But this is a powerful woman, and she's out to get you. And he runs. And he runs to hide from her. If you go down to verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" A lot here. And so I want to break it apart a little bit at a time. But Elijah, he's ran a pretty good distance. Now, we don't know for sure. He's somewhere down here. He's gotten pretty far away. I guess he considers her reach to be a pretty long reach. Because he's come all the way out into the wilderness, and there he's camped out. Now he's under a broom tree, and he's sitting there, and he's evaluating his existence. And right now he is not in a good place, and he just says, "God, it's time. Give me relief." And the only relief he sees is for God to take his life. I think it's interesting too. It's not that he's speaking from a place of pride or lack of humility. Notice how he describes himself. How does he describe himself? I know it's the second bell, so we'll... I'm no better than my fathers. It's not like he's esteeming himself. He's a humble man. And I'm sure he even feels guilty for running. But he ran. Now, this is not like Jonah. Jonah did not run because he felt weak or unable to do what God said. Later in Jonah 4, he tells us why he ran. He ran because he knew God would forgive Nineveh if they repented. His was out of vengeance. But we'll pick back up here next week, and we'll continue on with Elijah and close out this, and we'll close out Ahab and his sad end. Thank you all. We'll be dismissed, and we'll assemble back in just a few minutes for our devotional time.